I would invite you to turn once again this morning to the Psalm number 90, the 90th Psalm. Last Sunday morning we were in Psalm number 90, verses 11 and 12, and I indicated then that we wanted to consider these two verses over two Sunday mornings. I suppose one could have dealt with them on the one occasion, but on more mature thinking, I felt that there was too much of importance here simply to be dealt with in one sermon. Indeed, even two sermons would hardly exhaust the significance of these statements. There's always room for more than can be said, I suppose, in maybe all verses of the Bible, for all I know, but certainly in many, many passages of the Scripture. As the psalmist says, "Thy commandment is exceeding broad. It is also exceedingly deep and exceedingly high, and who can understand it?" So there's always room for further exploration and exposition. But I did indicate to you that we wanted to spend a couple of weeks looking at these verses 11 and 12. And last Sunday morning, you may remember, we emphasized from these verses 11 and 12, "Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." And I indicated then that we were going to look, first of all, mainly at verse 11, not exclusively. We're taking these two verses together because they belong together. One lays the foundation for the other. And we emphasized mainly last time, you may remember, the wrath of God. We began by the wrath of God. And we saw the question that is in the first part of the verse, "Who knows the power of thine anger?" And the reason is we can't know it in its full dimensions, and we don't even know enough about it as we ought to know because we don't think about it enough. And if there is any doctrine in the Word of God that you find objections to, consistently objections to, not only by the world but by the church also, it is this great teaching in the Scripture concerning the wrath of God. And especially in certain Christian circles, increasingly it seems to me, if I understand it correctly, I may well be wrong, but if I understand it correctly, there are certain traditions increasingly in the Christian church where the wrath of God is put aside, and the death of Christ has something quite different to any connection with the wrath of God. The Bible teaches us, and we're going to see in our studies, in the meaning of the cross of Christ, when we come to look at the details of what does the cross of Christ actually mean in our studies on Sunday evening, we're going to see that the wrath of God plays a part in it. And there are those who deny that, and they say that, no, that's not even what the word propitiation means. But we'll need to look at these things, because this doctrine of the wrath of God is something that is increasingly held up as being contrary to the gospel. That was the Old Testament. That was the tribal view, the old tribal God of Israel. But since Christ has come into the world, he has emphasized and taught us the love of God. And there is not only a minimizing, but there is increasingly a dismissal of the wrath of God out of the Christian message. And it has always been opposed, of course, and it is increasingly opposed. And I'm not saying that we should bring it into undue prominence simply because some are denying it, that we should therefore emphasize it overmuch. But we should emphasize it in the proportion that the Bible does. And our business in the Scripture is not to emphasize or overemphasize anything, but simply to take the Scripture as we find it. And a fair reading of the Bible makes it very clear that the wrath of God is something that runs right through the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke more about the wrath of God than any other individual. And indeed, he mentioned more about it than he does of the love of God. So the statisticians tell us, and that kind of thing. So we were emphasizing the wrath of God, and then we emphasized it against the background of the sin of man that is mentioned in the previous verses also. Set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, and so on. We'll be coming back to that. So we emphasized the wrath of God first of all last time, and then we emphasized that the reason for the wrath of God is the sin of man. The solemnity of the wrath of God has to do in proportion with the seriousness and the solemnity of the sin of man. Sin to us is a triviality very often, but it's not to God. Sometimes the wrath of God may be regarded as a triviality by us, but it's not to God. God is angry with sinners every day. The Bible makes that very clear. And that indeed is one of the fundamental explanations as to why indeed Christ came into the world and died upon the cross of Calvary. He has to do not only with the sin of man, but with the wrath of God upon the sin of man. Well, we don't want to go over all that again this morning, but I just remind you that these are the issues that we were dealing with last Sunday morning. Well, we come to these verses again, and we're going to be emphasizing mainly this morning verse number 12, but not entirely. It again is linked in to verse 11. Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us, the psalmist says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And just as last Sunday morning we looked at these two main emphases, so there are two main emphases again that I want us to think about as we come to these verses for, once again. And the first is this emphasis upon wisdom that we have in verse number 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So in the light of the reality of the wrath of God upon human sin, what are we to do about it? Is there anything that we must do in the light of the wrath of God and the sin of man? And the psalmist here is saying, yes, there is something that we must do, and that is that we must learn wisdom. That is what we're going to be thinking about particularly, first of all, this morning. Now, again, we gave various translations. You may remember when we were speaking about the wrath of God last time, the wrath, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. And I gave some alternative readings, not by any means exhausting. There's quite a number of alternative ways that the scholars would present the second part of verse 11. And so likewise, there is a number of ways, again, that the scholars would seek to translate and present verse number 12, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Some would translate this as, so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Some would say, so that we may learn wisdom. Some would translate it, so that we might bring in a heart of wisdom. And by that, some of the translators would argue that it means that when we come to God, what are we going to offer to God in the light of his wrath against our sin? What are we going to give to God? And some would so translate this, that we offer to God a heart that is a wise heart, that we are paying attention. So again, there are difficulties in translating exactly the meaning, because you know and I know that language can be translated differently. If there is anything that is notoriously difficult, and I've spoken to a number of translators of the Bible and good scholars. In fact, I was talking to a man quite recently who is an excellent linguist, an excellent Bible translator, and he has difficulty in translating from one language to another because words don't mean exactly the same thing, and some languages have words that other languages don't have, for example. And so you've got to put a word in. And it's a difficult problem, and to say that it's simply a matter of transliteration and word for word, that is unrealistic. It's just not true to reality. And so what the psalmist seems to be saying is, well, let us learn wisdom. Let us learn and to be serious about getting wisdom. Let us bring in wisdom into our life in the sense of knowing something about the wrath of God against our sin, So what is it then that the psalmist is saying here when he says, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts or learn wisdom or however you want to translate it precisely. It means much the same thing in the end. Let us get wisdom. Whatever else we get in life, let's get wisdom. That is what the Bible is saying. The fear of God begins in wisdom. The scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation, that we may be wise and not remain foolish any longer. And this is what the psalmist is basically saying. And so when he says, let us gain wisdom, he means let us gain wisdom concerning God's wrath. Let us gain wisdom concerning our own sin and the consequences of our sin. Now, what is meant? What does the Bible mean by wisdom? And I think this is a very important thing because it's easy to misunderstand what wisdom is. And I think that far too frequently the way that we speak indicates that we're not really understanding what the Bible really means by wisdom. And you might say, well, what do you mean when you make that kind of claim? Well, for example, the Bible by wisdom does not mean the level of our IQ. We sometimes associate an intelligence ability, or we may imagine that we are very good at filling in these IQ questions. And you can actually learn how to fill them in, by the way. I remember at college in Aberdeen, for example, we were actually taught how to fill in an IQ form. And it's like an exam technique. I'm not saying that there's no relevance in having these IQ tests, but you can be trained how to do it in a certain sense. And it's possible to have a very high score in an IQ test and yet not remotely be familiar with what the Bible means by wisdom. Because wisdom and IQ ability is not in the Bible the same thing. And a person may be regarded as very intelligent, and I know people who probably are, by any stretch, probably highly intelligent, but I don't regard them as very wise at all. Because wisdom and IQ ability are not the same thing. Neither is it to be equated with educational ability. I'm sure that we've all met people. I remember when I started studying, I thought that I was going to be the biggest dope in the class when I went to university as a mature student. And I can assure you, I felt very diffident about the whole thing. And I discovered to my astonishment that I had worked digging trenches and building sites with people who were just as intelligent, if not more so intelligent than those people who were in the classes at university and such like things. And I was taught a great lesson there, that educational ability is not an indication of wisdom. At times, it's not even an indication of intelligence. It may be just a privileged background, for example, and all that kind of thing. And there are probably people out working in perhaps on building sites who are just as intelligent potential and educationally potential as we are, those of us who have received our tertiary education. So again, the idea that we have degrees after our name or that we've gone through the educational process with all its advantages, and nobody's decrying these advantages. It's a great thing. Education is a tremendous privilege and a tremendous possession. Because once you have it, nobody can take it from you, in a sense. But that is not to be equated with wisdom. The Bible doesn't mean that. Neither is wisdom something that we automatically accumulate with age. And I'm emphasizing that because, again, we are taught that sometimes as we grow older, then we grow older in so many ways, and one of these is in wisdom. We can grow older in experience. There's no question about that. But that doesn't mean to say that we're learning wisdom. We may become increasingly foolish, and our foolishness may grow apace with our experience. And so when the Bible is speaking about wisdom, it's not speaking about any of these things that we might instinctively imagine our wisdom. Now, I'm emphasizing that because even in the Christian church, in the Christian community, there are those who are obviously well-educated, they are obviously intelligent, they are obviously advanced in years, and we might think, well, they must be wise. No, not necessarily. They may not be wise in the way that the Bible means wisdom. So what does the Bible mean by wisdom? Well, it means this. It means the appreciation And it means the application of knowledge. You and I can be wise and yet not know a great deal about anything. Now, I am not saying that you can be wise and be ignorant. We don't believe that piety grows in ignorance or that ignorance is the mother of piety. And as the ancient Greeks used to say, if a man would be wise, and they were the philosophers, you know, and these sophists and the lovers of wisdom, the lovers, that's what the word philosophy means, the lover of wisdom, the lover of knowledge. And they would say that in order to be wise, a man must know many things about many things. Well, I'm not so sure that that was a true understanding. You certainly must know some things about some things. But you don't need to know a lot about many things in order to be wise. But what you need to do is to appreciate what you do know. And you need to appreciate and bring it into your system and apply it in your life. Because wisdom ultimately is more practical than theoretical. The wise man in the Bible is not necessarily the educated man. He may be relatively ignorant in terms of educational advantages, but he may know something about the fear of the Lord. He may know enough to walk wisely and humbly before his God. He may be on the high road to heaven because he knows enough. He's got enough knowledge that he appreciates what God is like. And he appreciates what God has done for him. And he is the wise man because he is taking God seriously. And he is taking God seriously concerning what God says about his wrath. And he is seeking to flee from the wrath of God. He is taking God seriously when God speaks about his sin. You see, it is possible to be a professing Christian and to deny the reality of God's wrath against us as individuals. It is possible to be a professing Christian of much long standing and to deny the awfulness of the Bible's description of the appalling depravity of man. And we say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I've never done that. I've never lived in that way. Well, maybe we haven't lived in that way, living in the gutter or whatever it may be, but we could live in that way. When the Apostle Paul, for example, and I'm speaking there as an example, because the Bible has many ways of describing human sin. When the Apostle describes at the end of Romans chapter 1, the awful catalogue of indecencies and areas of disobedience, Paul is not saying that every single unconverted sinner lives like that. He is not saying that every unconverted man is lusting ever after another man, or every unconverted woman is doing something unnatural. He's not saying that every unconverted man is a truce breaker, lacks natural affection. Paul is not saying that. But what he is saying is that's a picture of human nature. And within the bosom of every single one of us, there is the potentiality for that. There is the potential for every kind of aberration from the Bible's norms of righteous living. We can all do it. And even if we have never done it, and perhaps will never do it, it may be nothing more than circumstances that have prevented us from doing it. And so the wise man is the man who recognizes that when the scripture says, in us there is none that is righteous, that means me. It's not just speaking about these people out there, always out there. John MacArthur, or is it Don Carson, has the book, famous book, Love in Hard Places. Yeah, Carson, I think it is. And he makes the point, he says, the tendency in evangelical circles is when we're speaking about sin, it's always other people's sin. It's always their sin. It's always the sins of the homosexuals or the criminals or whatever it is. But what about the sins? What about our sins? What about the sins of hypocrisy? What about the sins of orthodox rigidity and coldness of heart, strong on doctrine, weak on love? What about the sins of self-satisfaction? We are God's chosen people. There's nobody like us. There's a multiplicity of sins that are our sins. And the wise man is the man or the woman or the boy or the girl or girl who doesn't exempt himself from any of these sins. Because we know enough from what God says and we know enough from our own hearts to recognize that when the Bible points the finger, it's pointing at me, not simply at other people. One of the biggest tragedies of human sin is that we tolerate in ourselves and condone and forget and forgive and heal ourselves for sins that we condemn in other people. This is what Jesus meant, is it not? When you remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he speaks of those individuals who are very quick to point out little specks of dust in other people's eyes. And they're forgetting that they've got a great big log. It's an incongruous picture. Indeed, it's almost amusing, the picture, when you think of it. Here is an individual, and he goes up to his fellow, and he says, now you've got a little speck, here's something wrong with you, let me pick this little speck out of your eye. And he doesn't see, he can't even see clearly himself. Because in his own eye there is a huge log, and he doesn't see it. But the wise man does see it. That's the point. That's why we were reading in Colossians chapter 1. Because in verses 9 and 10 there, the apostle Paul begins to pray for the Colossians. Paul had never been to Colossae, as far as we know. He hadn't founded the church there. But he had heard of their conversion to Christ. And he was praying for them. And do you remember what he was praying for them? He is praying that they would grow in, filled with all knowledge and in all understanding and in all wisdom. Now, why was he praying that they would have knowledge and understanding and wisdom in order that they might walk worthily of the Lord and to all good pleasing? You see, wisdom is not something for the head, it's more for the heart than for the head in that sense. The head, our mental faculties, they're part of our heart. The heart is the whole complex of our inner man. Everything, all those feelings and moods and moments and thoughts and willful decisions that we make, all of that together in the Bible is subsumed under the general heading of the heart. And there's no question that the mind is part of that. But wisdom is not simply something that we learn. It's something that, as it were, we ingest it, we digest it. It affects the way that we think, it affects the way that we choose, it affects our moments. It's something that affects the way that we feel about life generally. It's not just something that we learn intellectually, it's for the whole of the inner life. And what is in comes out. We cannot have wisdom in the Bible's sense of applying and appreciating what God says concerning us. We cannot have that biblical wisdom apart from the fear of the Lord. That means taking God seriously. And that's what the psalmist is saying in verse 11. Who knows the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear? Where does wisdom begin in the Bible? It begins in the fear of the Lord. Not slavish terror, but reverential respect, adoration, awe, recognizing that God is not to be trivialized, not to be treated lightly. He is to be taken seriously. That's what the Bible means by the fear of the Lord. Giving God that response of a reverential heart, recognizing that he is truth, that he is great, and living in a manner that is adequately a response to that. Recognition of what God is like. Why do men live as if God was of no consequence? Why is it that the world, and many people in the church too, they live as if God was of no importance? Why? Because they think he's of no importance. That's why. If you and I live, as it were, carelessly, it's because God doesn't matter to us. I've told you the story before of the evangelical boy brought up in an evangelical. I've read his testimony. He went off to higher education, soon forgot about God, began to learn all the new things that you learn in high school and university and all these other places where you learn all about the world and everything else. And very soon God was not in all his thoughts. And he was challenged once by someone, but you were brought up as a Christian. Yes, he says, I was. I was brought up to believe in God. I was also brought up to believe that he wasn't all that important. That's the issue, isn't it? And that has invaded. It's not that that kind of thinking is invading the church. It has already invaded it. There's a whole generation of evangelical worldlings growing up in our midst, and they're all around us. There's no denomination, there's no congregation which hasn't been affected by them. Because that's the way in which people regard God. And it's very different to the way that the Bible does and encourages us to, and the way that Moses in this psalm, because this is the psalm of Moses, remember, as I indicated last Sunday morning. This is the oldest, probably the oldest psalm in the whole of the Psalter. This is the oldest writing we have in this book of Hebrew praises. This is a prayer of Moses. And Moses knew plenty about the wrath of God, as we were saying last week. And so here is an issue, not just for thinking. Am I wise? That's not the issue at all, ultimately. How much do I know? I may be able to know the Bible from back to front. I may be able to understand every single Hebrew and Greek word and understand all the meanings that the scholars have ever given to us for these words. I may know it all and yet still in the Bible estimate be a fool, because it's not influencing the way that I live. I may live by more by tradition than by the fear of the Lord. I may live more because my family's been brought up in the church and I'm one of my family, and my relationship in the church is to my family and to the church, but not to God. Ultimately, what is the purpose of this wisdom? It is that we might come to know God. And so we ask some questions. If in fact wisdom, it is based on knowledge, it is essential to know something about God, but we don't need to know all that much. Indeed, which of us knows all that much about God? How much about God do you know? Well, I'll tell you now, I don't know a great deal about God. I know what the Bible tells us. At least I try to. Even then, I don't know it all. But even in the scriptures, this is baby talk. God is speaking to us as little children. He's speaking to us. He comes down to our level. The Bible is a Bible that God, in his great condescension, gives to us in the way that we speak to our children in a childish manner. We come down to their level, baby talk. But even when we have learned it all back to front, we are only on the outskirts of his ways and on the very fringes of his garments. Because God says to us that we don't know him. He invites us to look at the cosmos and he says, now you think about that for a moment. The vast universe which is now being exposed continually, unraveled before us. To say that it is mind-boggling is to put it mildly. And in the scriptures God says, all of that, that's nothing to me. That's just like dust in the balance. That's nothing. To what or to whom can we compare God? We have no standard of measurement. I wouldn't know how to begin to think how big God is, or how great he is, or how intelligent he is. I don't know how big he is. All I know is that he is great and worthy to be praised and worthy to be feared. And he wants us to know him in that way and to give him a measure of the fear that is due unto him, according to the end of verse number 11. So there are certain questions. And this psalm, in the entirety of this psalm, it faces these questions. What are the big questions that would lead us in a measure to begin to be wise? Well, in the opening verses, first of all, what is God like? This psalm tells us, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. There we have a picture of God. Before the world, before that moment in which the Bible describes as in the beginning, before ever, God was there from everlasting to everlasting. I don't know what everlastingness is. I can't conceive of eternity. I am time-bound in my thinking. I don't know what everlasting life is, except that the Bible says that it's beyond the dimensions of our time frames. That's all. It's life that never it just never ends. That's all. It never began. Never ends. And then we're told that thou turnest man to destruction, sayest, return, ye children of men. 1,000 years in thy sight are, but yet he doesn't measure time the way that we do, and so on and so on. And so the great question is, what is God like? We might think sometimes by the way that we speak, because we read our systematic theology books, that we've got to, we've read his attributes. We say, that's what God's like. Yes, that's what God's like. I am not saying that these great works on the attributes of God, Charnock, for example, and all the others, I'm not saying they're wrong. But I'm saying they're not absolutely right either, because they're only speaking about those things that are available to our understanding. And the Bible says that there are aspects of God which are quite beyond us. We have nothing to compare them with. God makes himself known according to our capacity to know him. And our capacity to know him is greatly limited by our finitude and our fallenness. And that means that God does not fully reveal himself to us. You remember that time when the elders went up to the mountain to meet with God, with Moses in Mount Sinai, Book of Exodus, you remember. And they came down from the mountain. And you remember they were asked, well, what was it like, they'd be asked. Do you remember what they said? They said, the pavement under his feet was sapphire blue. Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple high and lifted up. If you were to say to Isaiah, what was it like? What did he look like? Isaiah would say, well, I don't know what he looked like. His train was filling the temple. The whole place was full with smoke and everything was shaking. I don't know what he was like. I don't know what he was like. Do you remember the opening chapter in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel was with the exiles? He was by the river there in Babylon. And I saw visions of God, that great vision of God in chapter 1. Have you ever made sense of that vision? The scholars have tried and they can't. They can't visualize it. Sermons have been preached. Wheels within wheels. Different faces. One going this way, one going that. What's it a picture? It's a picture of activity, mystery, power, absolute control. It's not a description of God. It is a kind of man's representation of what God is like. But he's not like that, because we don't know what he's like. And the fear of the Lord is not based, therefore, on our full knowledge of God, but it is based upon sufficient knowledge of what God is like that we recognize him and we revere him as one who is infinitely great and glorious. That's what wisdom is. And what is man like? John Calvin says in the beginning of his Institute, you remember, that great work. He says the fullness of wisdom, he says, is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. You can't be wise without knowing something about ourselves. And what do we have to know about ourselves in order to be wise? This psalm tells us. We are just like grass. We grow up in the morning and then we fade away. We are consumed by thine anger. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. All our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. That's me, that's you, that's us. Like grass, like a tale that is told, a vapor. The grass grows up in the morning. The dew is upon it. The sun begins to rise. The dew evaporates away. And before the day is over, the grass has withered away as well. That's our life, you see. And to take into consideration that reality and the implications of that reality, that's wisdom. That is wisdom. And those who say that there is no God, they're fools, according to the Bible. And those who say that man is great, they're fools also, according to the Bible. And those who say that life is here meant to be enjoyed only, that also is foolishness, according to the Bible. What is God like? What is man like? What can man be? That's from verse 13, where the psalmist begins to pray what man can be. Let him learn. Make us glad according to the desire, according to the days when thou hast afflicted us. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. The psalmist is saying, if my life is to have any meaning, And if I am to understand anything of my own relationship to God, then it must come from God to me. I can't reach God. He must come down to me. Let the beauty of the Lord come to me. And any work that I try to do for God, Lord, you establish it. You do it. It's God's work, not ours. And then there are all these other questions. They're important. They're not theoretical nonsense, philosophical idlings. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? I don't know why he created it. I know what the answer to the Shorter Catechism is. We all do. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him. We know that. We know it's the glory of God. But that still doesn't answer the question why he created any, because the glory of God is not dependent upon the creation. God is glorified in the Son. The Son doesn't have to become flesh in order to glorify God. He must become flesh in order to glorify God upon the earth. I have glorified you upon the earth. Yes, in that domain he must become flesh. But to glorify God, he doesn't have to become flesh. There's no need for a creation at all. God is entirely self-sufficient. But yet he chooses to do so. He seeks to share in some way that we can't understand. He shares of himself with creatures made in his own likeness, with whom he desires to have fellowship, sweet fellowship for all eternity, where he will teach us things and where we will understand these things. And then why does God allow sin? I don't know why, but it was good for him to do so. He does what he pleases. There's no point in arguing that God should have done this or he shouldn't have done the other. As those atheists will try to tell us when they speak about the theory of evolution, for example, as God tinkering, having to do all these extinctions and then start again. And they point out the imperfection of the human eye and the human ear and all the parts that don't seem to work all that well. They're good enough, but they're not all that great. You can make telescopes that can see more clearly and magnify or minimize more clearly than our eyesight can. We are very limited. And there are those who say, well, God, very imperfect. Well, who are we to say what God should be doing and what he shouldn't be doing? And if he wants to make over 600 different species of beetles, then if he's the creator, he can do that if he wants to do, surely. We don't know the answer to these questions. Why does he permit sin? I don't know. Except that it was good in his sight to do so. He could have prevented man from falling into sin. He could have caused man to cease to exist as a sinner once and for all. No more sin in the world. But he didn't do that. Wisdom is understanding that God does as he pleases. And he can do what he pleases with me. He can breathe me out with a snuff or a snap of his fingers and I will be no more. All of that. Wisdom. It's a big, big concept in the Bible, and it all has to do with our knowledge and our relationship to God according to the teaching of the Scripture. And what am I? Am I just some kind of advanced animal form? Am I just a pile of chemical ingredients when it's all boiled down and melted down and put into all the little heaps? We've got enough iron in our system to make a couple of little rusty nails. We've got arsenic in our system, a little pile of poison, great pile of carbon, that stuff that coal's made of and diamonds are made of. And that's the stuff that we're made of. And I'm not saying that that kind of thing needs to be learned in great detail, but we need to remember we belong to the dust of the ground. But we also belong to the breath of God. And it's the breath of God that puts into us that peculiar dimension that makes us a living soul. But I must press on because time has pressed on as it usually does. That's only the first part of what I was wanting to say. What is wisdom? Well, I haven't said it all. There's plenty more to be said about it. But the second thing I want to emphasize this morning, just in conclusion, and I don't want to press this over much, not only do these verses teach us that there is such a thing, the possibility of learning wisdom. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. But the second thing I want to emphasize is that we must be willing to learn this wisdom. You see, the wisdom of God is there for the asking. but we must apply our heart to learn it. And this is why the scripture was given, is it not? We've already quoted it, 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, you remember, that Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures. From his childhood he had known the Holy Scriptures, from his godly mother and his godly grandmother. And he knew these Holy Scriptures, and Paul then puts in this, gives us the reasons why the Scriptures were given, to make us wise unto salvation. We can't have salvation without being wise. Salvation and foolishness are totally incompatible. Everybody who seeks salvation in a measure has experienced a measure of wisdom. Everybody who is wise seeks salvation from the wrath of God and from the power of his own sin. This is why the Holy Spirit is given to us, in order to take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. So God gives to us his word. He gives to us his Son to be the way, the truth, and the life. He has shown us in his Son wherein wisdom lies. To be wise unto salvation through believing in Christ. Believing that he is our stand-in. He is our sin-bearer. He is our exemplar. He is our great mediator between God and men. And where we fail, he does not. But also, this is why God gives us our days. Teach us to number our days. There's quite a number of places where the emphasis of your life and mine is spoken of in terms of days. You remember, even our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his second coming in terms of a certain day. Judgment is spoken of in the Bible as the day of the Lord, the day of the revelation of God, the day of the great God Almighty, the day of judgment, the great day it's called in Jude, the great day. It's a day. And in our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching, you remember how he teaches us even in our prayer, give us today our daily bread. Yesterday's bread is no good. Tomorrow hasn't come, it may never come. We're to learn to live a day at a time. In the end of the 6th chapter in Matthew's Gospel, you remember how Jesus, he is upbraiding his disciples gently, O ye of little faith. You're so worried about what you're going to eat. You're so worried about what you're going to wear, what you're going to put on. He says, well, don't be over anxious. He is not saying don't think about these. Of course we've got to go and buy the groceries. We've got to plant the crops. Of course we've got to plan to get ourselves a new suit when it's needed. But we're not to be over anxious, consumed by what, because a man's life is more than just putting on and putting in, as it were. And then he closes that section on the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 6 in Matthew. He says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Let tomorrow's cares be dealt with tomorrow. Deal with tomorrow tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You've got enough troubles in life today without worrying about yesterday or tomorrow. Now, we all worry about it. And we all are overmuch concerned with both what is past and what is future. What is going to happen tomorrow? I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And there's a sense in which I'm not to lose any sleep over it overmuch. Because tomorrow can look after tomorrow in a sense. It's a day-by-day living. Give us today our daily bread. Take up our cross daily. Day-by-day living as a Christian. Not what we used to do or the great things we did or what we're planning to do in the future. I'll do great things for the Lord tomorrow. Never mind tomorrow. What are we going to do today? It's always day-by-day. Living one day at a time may in certain contexts be a foolish and escapist philosophy. But looked at from another point of view, it is a very biblical and sound thing to do. Sufficient unto the day. Let's get through today. Number our days, says the psalmist. They're only few. They're uncertain. I don't know what will happen. My days. Supposing you and I, I've given you this before, 365 days in a year, say. Let's just say. As far as I know, that's what the number is. Supposing you and I live for 100 years. That's quite old. But that's only 36,500 days. That's not all that many, really. That's not all that many, when you think about it. You can break it down into seconds. People have done that. It's quite a lot of seconds, but it's not all that much, really. And in that window of opportunity of time, we either learn to fear him or we don't. We must learn this. We must be willing to learn. And that means that we must give ourselves in the days of our lives, the days of opportunities. It's all a matter of appetite. It's all a matter of interest. It's all a matter of priority. Are we interested to live our days for God and spend our eternity with him? Or are we interested in filling ourselves and clothing ourselves and making our little pile in this world and letting heaven take its own chances? That's what the psalmist is praying. That's what Moses was all about in these verses, you see. The wrath of God is real, but so is the mercy of God real. And just as it is wisdom to apply the message of God's anger, so it is wisdom to apply the message of God's great love and mercy. Because God is, it's not that God is offering us wrath. The wrath of God is already upon us. But he is offering us an alternative. He is offering us life and not death. And I can't think of anything more wise and reasonable. Just as we tell our little children, don't go near the water. Don't go in where the sharks are. Don't go too near the cliff. Don't run in front of the cars. That's the most practical wisdom we can give to them for their stage of life. And that's what God's saying to us. Flee from the wrath to come. Paul puts it on this, I must close. Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2 at verse number 4 in a great, great statement. He says to those who are presuming upon God's mercy and so on, he says, do you not know, he says, that the goodness of God leadeth you to repentance? Why does God put up with this world, you and me, day by day? It's out of his goodness, his long suffering. Why? In order to destroy us? No, it's in order to bring us, to lead us, to pressure. That's what the word means, pressurize us, influence us, lead us. By circumstances leading us in a certain direction. And the direction that he would have us go is the direction of repentance. Leading us to repentance. And the gospel is a message that confronts us with what God has done to put away his wrath and to present his love. And he is saying to us now, there's an invitation, there's a feast prepared, there is room. And all you have to do is heed the invitation and come and take it. It doesn't cost you a brass razoo, as we say. And I tell you this, if I got an invitation to a king's marriage feast for his son, I think the wisest thing that I could do would be to accept it, quite frankly. I think it would be boorish and downright foolishness not to accept it. Because God is offering us a good thing. The gospel is not bad news, it's not good advice, it's good news. And this God who is angry with sinners every day is a God who doesn't delight in punishing sinners. He delights in mercy. He will punish, but as the saying is, it's a strange work. It's his shadow work, his sunlit work, his right work is mercy. And that's what's offered to us. And the scripture is given to us to make us wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, as you can see, I've left out lots of things. I haven't even said everything that I prepared to say. It's just such a big, big subject. The wrath of God, the sin of man, wisdom and mercy. But are we willing to learn it? Wilt thou be made whole? Jesus asked a man, you remember, will you? Do you want to be made whole? Because in a sense, it's over to you. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. May God bless his word to us.